And the first scripture is in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife and his wife, and were not ashamed." Back to verse 16 of the same chapter. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now over to the New Testament, the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, from verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Christ, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now over to the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now over to Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
May I just add two verses to that? Chapter 19 of the Revelation, and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Very little to say by way of introduction, brethren. Although our subject is Adam, I think our emphasis in this reading will be upon Eve, his wife. And I think we are all agreed, we shall certainly see it, I think, in the course of our reading, that Eve is a type of the church. So I feel that the church should be very prominent in our thoughts this afternoon. That's really all that I have to say. I have got a few guidelines for by way of introduction, but I don't presume or think that they are the only scriptures that can be referred to. I'm sure that there are many more. Perhaps this is where we fell down yesterday. I didn't refer you to sufficient scriptures for our meditation. But nevertheless, I'm quite sure that the very subject of the church itself, if we only considered that, would occupy us for the whole time, hour and quarter that's before us. I would like, if I may, to suggest that, or ask that we just consider again what we touched on our first reading, and that is the order of God's work on the sixth day. So if we can turn to Genesis again, just a brief resume. In the 25th verse, or the 24th verse, we have God saying, let the earth bring forth living souls after their kind, cattle, creeping things. God made the beasts of the earth after its kind, cattle after their kind, creeping thing after the ground after of the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. And then we have the creation of man in verses 26 and 27. I won't read them because we have already done so, and they're well known to us. Now that is chapter 1, and that is the order. He goes on, God created man in his image, male and female created he them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. So there we have the creation of man on the first day, or sixth day, but in chapter 1. But when we come to chapter 3, beg your pardon again, chapter 2, we have, I'm not going to say a contradiction, but something that is a little puzzling. At least it's puzzling to me, and I think it's been puzzling to many. In verse 7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So there we have again the creation of man. But then immediately after that, we find that the Lord plants the garden. Eden is first mentioned, and man is put into the garden to tend it, to cultivate it or look after it. But then towards the end of the chapter, we have Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. To one of his ribs closed up the flesh thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the what I would really like to establish is just at what part of God's creatorial acts did Eve appear. In the first chapter, it would seem that she appeared, that she was created at the same time as Adam, because it says male and female created he then. But Eden wasn't there. So I would take it that in one of the sections we have a chronological order, and in the other section we have a kind of, I don't quite know how to put it, but the events recorded by the Spirit of God for his own purposes. Now I wonder if some brother can help us on that.
I don't pretend to answer all the questions, but in Hebrew storytelling, the history is laid down in blocks. We see this particularly, I think, in 1 Samuel. And we find that after we've apparently finished phase, then the Spirit of God goes back to fill in some detail that hasn't been included in the earlier story. I suggest that's the answer here.
Yes.
We have already the complete picture, and then following parenthesis just to fill in a detail.
Yeah. Don't we also see that in the early chapters of Exodus? That's one of the things that's quoted, you know, as a classic example of what you've just been saying, Daniel. That's the one that probably all the scholars in that refer to, these early chapters of Exodus.
I ask the question because if we look at it, if I can reverently say so, God had a very busy day on the sixth day, did he not? Mm. He not only brought all the animals into the beasts of the field into being, but then he formed Adam, and then, although we're not told so here, in chapter 2, we're told that a deep sleep came upon Adam. Well, if it was a deep sleep, one would imagine that he was asleep for a few hours. And then Eve was created, and then again, well, I suppose that as far as chapter 1 is concerned, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. That again would indicate that Eve was created on the first day, would it not? You can't multiply unless there is a male and a female. Well, I just wanted to get that out of the way because I think it's more than interesting, it's quite important as we do go on and consider the part that Eve has to play in these chapters that we're reading together. I think our next question is, why was Eve formed? Why was it that God prepared, created first Adam and then Eve.
He answered not in verse 18.
Chapter 2.
Loving consideration of man in all the bounties in which he was placed, says he needs to help me. Yeah. I think that's a lovely touch of the provision of the love of God.
It's perfectly clear, isn't it, Arthur, that according to that verse 18, there was nothing found in the creation previous to Eve being built that could answer to Adam's feelings, emotions, his heart. The reason being, there was nothing that had his life, and there was nothing that had his nature. So Eve is built out of Adam. I think that's one of the most important things to take out of this, to bring home to us the truth of what you're going to tell us about the church. Because the church is built out of Christ. Eve was a picture of that, that was in the mind of God from eternity. And we're reading of the circumstances that God brought about in creation in order to, should we say, historically bring about that which was in his mind in regard to man and woman. But I say again, to quote what Paul says, I speak of Christ and the assembly.
Well, it's helpful to see also that this helpmeet was procured through suffering, sacrifice. You know, maybe it's an imperfect one, but there's a picture here that it was produced, the helpmeet, she was produced by sacrifice, suffering. A rib of flesh taken out. And I think we shouldn't miss that, say, tight that's here.
Don't you think it's important too that Adam had a deep sleep?
Quite.
That's rather more than suffering, is it not?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
She was also taken out of his side, Alan.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
What's the significance of that?
Well, it wasn't his head that she might rule over him, nor his feet that he might tread her down. It was affection, wasn't it?
Yes.
An object for his affection.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is verse 18 the fundamental reason for marriage? If you ask people generally, the verses to which Arthur has referred, in chapter 1, verse 18, I think if you ask people generally, maybe in this room, that might be the prime thing. But inasmuch as it's mirroring here, as some comments have been made about Christ and the church, then this matter of closeness, intimacy,
we have marriage, I think, brought in the last verse, don't we, or the last verse but one. God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the Lord himself quotes this very passage, doesn't he, when he's speaking of marriage. I was thinking, you know, that Adam, how old they were when they were created, we don't know. But they were significantly a marriageable age. And it just occurred to me that this was a marriage that was conducted by God himself.
And the thought was God's thought.
Yes.
You know, it's often presented, especially in children's storybooks or something like that, that Adam was lonely. Adam had named all the animals.
Yes.
And oh, he didn't find anyone to be compatible with himself. But scripture presents it very clearly that it was God's thought. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And now I'm sure that most men feel this for themselves as time goes on, yes, that it is not good. But I think it's well that we bear in mind the plan, Christ and the church too, was God's plan.
Yeah. And doesn't it also signify...
Speak up, Arthur.
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Doesn't it also signify that it's a permanent relationship?
The word cleave,
yes,
conveys that, doesn't it?
Yes. That's very important. And this stands today. This hasn't been abrogated by any further law or regulation or command from God, has it? It stands today, and it stands for all. I mean, as Christians, we would seek to be obedient to this in our marriage relationships. But it's applicable to the whole world.
I'm not an anatomist, but I understand that, you know, the indication is that this ribbon is the one that was covering the heart to show, really, you know, it wasn't the top or the bottom rib, it was the ribbon which covers the heart to show that the affections are involved here.
You said something yesterday about this word made, which really should be build.
No, it's Jeffrey.
Oh, Jeffrey. I know he said it today, but didn't you say something yesterday?
No, it was a form. I think it was commenting on the word form.
Oh, well, perhaps I've got the word wrong. Mm-hmm. And that's, what is that? The word is the same as?
I think Jeffrey was discoursing helpfully upon the matter of building.
Mm.
And giving it just a little thought, one can see the initial presentation of this in Matthew 16, upon this church I will build my assembly,
yes,
and upon this rock. Now this thought of building is continued by the Apostle Paul, is he not? You find in 1 Corinthians 3, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. Then it leaves room for others to work, gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay and stubble. So, now I think the other building process is continued in, for example, Ephesians 4, verse 7 to 11, where we get gifts given to the assembly, the evangelists, pastors, the teachers. They continue the building process, and I think the final stage is suggested in the Christian epistle, the church building up one another. So the thought of building in the assembly is a very comprehensive thought that's carried through right to the present day.
But is that a continuous building process? I mean, you get the feeling here that this was a once-off thing, this building here.
Well, oftentimes in scripture, you get as an opening surrounding comment the whole process.
Yeah.
And then as time unfolds, you see that it can be taken to pieces. And I think that's what the scripture does. It gives you the initial important point that there's a building work going on, and it's God who's the builder. And this is continued in the scriptures that have been suggested.
Wouldn't that fit with the verse in Ecclesiastes, I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. There is nothing to be added to it, nor anything to be taken from it. And God doeth it, that man should fear before him.
Yeah. There is also the thought, you see, in the building, Arthur, that it was a careful process by God. He didn't just throw the women together any old how. It was care. Wonderful, intricate care taken in a forming, building the woman, you know, not in a haphazard way.
In verse 18, I don't know what the original form is, whether it's a singular word, more than one word, a compound word, but I'm happy to look at the part separately. We do say helpmate, but it is a help to me to say, and help meet for him, appropriate, suitable, entirely right. Now that's the motive, isn't it? And that's what makes the relationship so blessed that there's this about it, as we say, taken from him to be presented to him to be suitable for him. And as mentioned previously in ministry, verse 24 reminds us it's the entire person that's involved. What is appropriate to the wife will be looked at in Ephesians 5, but as far as the man is concerned, he makes a definite decision. This is the way he determines that he's going to spend his life. His spirit is in it. And he cleaves to her. It's very much not only an intellectual matter, it's an emotional matter. And the last clause says they shall be one flesh. It's not only intellectual and emotional, it's a physical relationship. So the whole person is involved.
I think that's another point that is unique as far as Adam and Eve are concerned in that creation. But ultimately in the verses that we read, I know the word is not there, but the thought is there. And that is the thought of union, one flesh. Yeah. We have the injunction that is often quoted in regard to formal marriage, what God hath joined, let not man put asunder. But the fact remains is that that is in the light of what God has done in the death of Christ. There is a union that is formed there that there isn't a power in the universe that can asunder. Because it is God that has done it, and it is a union that is total and complete. Yeah. And again, Paul says, I speak of Christ and the assembly. It's a great mystery.
To get the full picture built up in our mind, I think we have to bring in God's thought in regard to the administration of the world to come. In that day, the assembly will be totally compatible with Christ. Mm-hmm. There'll be nothing in the administration which doesn't speak of Christ. In fact, every little part of us will speak volumes of what came to light in that blessed man when he was down here.
That's Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is probably the most wonderful thing that is said about the assembly in the whole of the New Testament. That such is the wonder of that vessel, that it is spoken of as the fullness of him that filleth all things.
Jeffrey, could we just bring in here a little bit of that anatomy that Alan was telling us about? In Psalm 139, we read that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Anybody who knows anything at all about this body in which we now are will know what a remarkable vessel it is. And they're discovering whether they use the ultra microscope to the smallest extent, there's something there still to be learned. Now that's going to be the truth in the world to come. And you can see how in that administration there will be very many aspects of the administration, but there will be that which is entirely suitable to Christ in that day of his administration.
God could have created Eve in the same way that he created Adam, could he not? He could have taken of the dust of the ground and formed a different body, a different person, a female person, and presented her to Adam, but he didn't. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and from Adam's rib he took, from Adam's body he took the rib. And we've been talking about union, and it conveys to me the thought that Adam and Eve, man and woman, have this in common. They come from, so to speak, the same stock, but they're of the same being, the same nature. And I think we ought to say a little more about the sleep that came upon Adam. This is the way that God brought Eve into being. Now we know that sleep in the New Testament is not synonymous with death, but it's symbolic of death. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. he died, but he was in the Lord's words, asleep. Jairus' daughter, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And so I think here that we have a reference to death. Death hadn't come in yet, but it's a reference to the death of Christ. And it made me think of what the death of Christ, I'm going to say, contains, what it envelops. You ask somebody, why did the Lord Jesus die for you? If they're a Christian, they'll fairly likely say, oh, well, he died so my sins could be forgiven, or he died so that I could go to heaven. Well, that's all very true, and perhaps that is the base, one of the basics, if not the redemption aspect, is the basic reason. But the death of Christ incorporates far more than that, does it not? You remember in John 8, is it? He speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not yet given because Christ is not yet glorified. God, the Lord had to die before the Holy Spirit could be given. The Meribah, I think, brings this out. There's the rock. The people are thirsty. And God commands Moses to strike the rock. The rock, we know what that is. That rock is Christ. The rock was struck. Surely we cannot help but align that up with the blow that was descended upon him at Calvary. But from that rock came water. And water is a type of the Spirit of God. So here is a reason why Christ died. He died that the Spirit might be given. And so many other things are brought about by the death of Christ. We say that he died for the forgiveness of our sins, in the plural. But his work was far greater than that. It dealt with the whole cause of sin. Sin is in the universe. The death of Christ covers all of that. So here we have a reason, it seems to me, for the death of Christ. We have the death of Christ because he wants a bride, he wants a wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How did he give himself? In his death.
If he hadn't died, he would have remained alone.
Yes, yes.
He would have.
I think, Arthur, many of us have learned that when God first presents something in the scriptures, either in type or in actuality, he will always present it in its highest and greatest aspect.
Yeah.
And I think probably we would all agree this is the first reference in scripture to the death of Christ. Perhaps Alan may not agree with us, but if that is the case, then we see what is probably in the heart of God and in the heart of Christ the greatest reason for the death of Christ.
Yes.
And that is to provide for him a complement that will be suitable to him throughout the endless ages of eternity. You can't hardly imagine a greater reason than that for the death of Christ.
And I think verse 23 bears that out, Geoffrey, because it's evident from verse 23 that Adam wants the woman for herself alone, not for any other reason. Immediately, it's for herself alone. We know, of course, subsequently there were children and other things, but in that verse 23 it shines out that he wants her for herself alone. And Christ, of course, wants assembly just because of who she is to himself.
And we find at the end of verse 22 that God brought her to man. And that is a very simple statement, but a very profound statement. I think the thought is developed more in chapter 24 when we have Rebecca brought to Isaac, the Holy Spirit pictured by the servant and goes to get her, to win her, to bring her to Isaac. But essentially, the highest thought, as Jack was saying here, that God brought her to man. And you know, God didn't give Adam a choice between 10 girls or 30 or something like that. I mean, when we read scripture like this, we see what God's ways are. And the present day dating system, for example, is shown to be an ungodly thing, really. It's not a matter of man's choice, but of looking to God for his provision. And it's beautiful to see that in these verses.
What the brethren are saying reminds me of something which I think bears examination. Adam was brought into the world without man or woman. Eve was brought into the world from man without a woman. Since then, children have been brought into the world from a man and a woman. Christ himself came into the world from a woman without a man.
So in this phrase that God brought her to Adam, they get the thought from the Father, now gives to the Son, don't they?
Yes. Yeah.
He gave him down the line they were, and thou gave to me, then me. Mm-hmm. The thought. Also, I think we should point out this is just the thought in a marriage ceremony in an embryo. Nowadays there is the custom, they say, why have a marriage ceremony? Just let us come together and it's just the same. Adam didn't find Eve by his side, did he?
No.
When he woke up. He was definitely brought, she was brought to Adam by God. It was just their little ceremony in embryo, wasn't it? And that's how should we ever see. There should be a definite commitment of marriage. It's not just coming together by agreement of two parties.
Accepting what the brethren have been reminding us of, that whether men realize it or not, the husband-wife relationship in every case is intended to be a manifestation of the relationship between Christ and the Assembly. Even amongst unconverted people, every husband-wife relationship is intended to manifest that. And we know from the answer to it that there will be a day of presentation. The bride is presented to the bridegroom. So, as you say, Bill, to fulfill the type, there should be the ceremony with the presentation.
Eugene, it's nice to see the contrast to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord brings us to God, doesn't he?
Yes.
Here's the obverse side, God brings us to Christ. I wonder what to see the two sides of it there.
Just filling up a little of what Jeff was saying about the full presentation of death in the early scriptures, we've sometimes heard the remark that the tomb of Christ became the burial of all that which was unsuitable to God, that the resurrection of Christ became the womb of everything that is entirely suitable to God. There had to be a complete break between what pertains to the Adam race in order to bring in that which belongs to the Christ race. And I think the important point is brought out very clearly in this first reference to death.
Does the name Adam have a meaning?
Red dust.
Yes, I thought there was something to do with it. It has a connection with blood, I believe. Yes. And having asked that, has the name Eve got a meaning?
Yes, we're told it here. Mother of all living.
Yes.
Chapter 3.
Yeah, that's right. Now, why did Adam call his wife the mother of all living, not the mother of all dying?
It shows that Adam had faith, and then we usually start the catalogue of faith with Abel, but I think it should sometimes start with Adam. Adam showed faith in calling his wife Eve.
But you'll notice, of course, Arthur, and that's why I stressed verse 20 of chapter 2, Adam wanted Eve just for herself. Subsequently, that of course the matter of childbearing came in.
Yes.
His affections were upon her herself.
Yes.
Just one important point there, I think, should be felt by people. Far too many Christians, and I'm afraid that would include us as well, tend to build up God's world around ourselves. Now, I think it's a major step forward for the Christian when he finds that God's world is built up around Christ. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned that with some feeling because it's found even amongst those who we might have thought would know better. But I think it's worth stressing again that God's world surrounds his well-beloved Son.
Well, I was just wondering that. I think we'll be all right. We've got now round to the very fact that Eve, being brought into being through the death of Christ, or the church has been brought into being through the death of Christ. I think a consideration of the church now would be helpful. First of all, can we just ask, what is the church? Who is the church? I ask this because in some of our Bibles, at the head of certain columns in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we read of the church. In the headings to them, I mean, not in the text. Well, can I just start off by saying, certainly in the time of Christ, it was something that was future, was it not? Because he said, on this rock, I will build my church. Not that it had been built, but I will build my church.
I think the hymn writer has it, hasn't he? Composed of all the saints who own, no saviour but the living stone. And the Lord Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church.
And that rock
was asking presentations of this truth in the scripture. We have the body, we have the house, we have the shepherd of the sheep, and there are others beside. But these are just various descriptions of what composes the church.
Yes.
Yeah, but we should start with the basics. Let's get back to the basics.
If Alan will accept a scripture as well as a hymn.
I didn't. I was quoting Matthew 16.
In one of the aspects of the church that scripture presents, 1 Corinthians, we read the church of God, and it mentions those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus as Lord.
It was future when the Lord was here, but it was present in the time of the epistles, in the time of the Acts. So when did it get started?
Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came down. Mm-hmm. Foretold in Matthew 16, historically it begins with the coming into this world for that new phase in God's dealings, the Spirit was given at Pentecost.
And the builder is Christ himself.
Yes, the teaching comes out of the Apostle Paul. But on the other hand, we must stick to it, the church was formed in Acts 2.
Yes, yes.
So there were the individuals there beforehand, but they were united together by the Holy Spirit indwelling them to form one body at that time.
Yes, and another scripture that also comes in Acts 2, where the gospel has been preached, and a huge number have been converted. And it says that the Lord himself is the one who added to the church. Although in that text, in that verse, it doesn't actually say in the church, I think. I don't know that it's an interpolation, but I think it has some good authority. In any rate, if it was, he didn't add it to the church, for whom did he add it? So it's the Lord who is adding to the church. I'm only asking these questions, brethren, because the church is being built today, but in our limited sphere, we don't see very many being added to it.
Well, the trip down poor outside, I should say.
You would think so.
Well, in Acts 2, the Spirit descended upon every one of them, that's individual. But it also filled the place where they were.
Yeah.
That's a collective aspect. I think there's a lot more going on with God than we've got eyes to see.
Is it helpful, Arthur, in regard to your question, to just remind ourselves again that there are three ways of looking at the church. There is that which is composed of the very first believer in Acts 2 to the very last believer prior to the rapture, the whole company. But there is also that which is the church that composes every believer on earth at any one given moment in time. And there is also the idea of the church as sitting in a specific locality. It's that Ephesians, Colossians, and Corinthians.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Only obviously.
And the Revelation.
Where do you want us to be now?
Well, I'm still thinking of the church. I'm thinking of the entire company. It's an expression, is it not, of the body of Christ, as Geoffrey has told us. It's the whole church owns him as head. The whole church acknowledges him as Lord. The whole church is obedient to him. In the perfection, but each local company should be a representation of the whole, and I think that this is very important in these days. I said this to somebody once, oh no, the Baptist Church, that can be a representation of Christ or of the church. Can it? The whole church acknowledges the Lord as head of the church, acknowledges him as our great high priest. But many companies who gather together as so-called churches do not acknowledge that, or certainly don't practice it.
Well, just follow up Geoffrey's thought for a moment in 1 Corinthians. That epistle was written not only to the Corinthians, but to all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So that the church in its local aspect is presented in Corinthians. We might only form a very tiny fragment of it, but we should at least see a picture of what it ought to be.
I think you've got to realize, Arthur, a very good point you made is the difference between, you know, acknowledgements and practice.
Yes.
Because, I mean, you know, you go to the Baptist and you read the statement that Christ is the head of the church.
Yes.
You see, but it's a difference between what's acknowledged and what's actually practiced.
That's right, yeah.
And I mean, that doesn't stop at the Baptists.
No.
This has come right down to many.
Yes.
That make professions and statements and write letters, and you and I, we know them, we've had them up and down the country over the last few years, and their practice has been not astray near what they proclaim in letters. I don't want to go in too much in that. I think we should enjoy the preciousness of what's in chapter 5 of Ephesians.
Yes.
I mean, I understood that was your exercise, Arthur.
Well, yes.
Just one more point, Arthur, that I do think it's worth reminding our hearts that in regard to the church as being the body of Christ on earth at any one given moment of time, it requires every single believer in the world to give a complete expression to the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You and I cannot say it,
no,
but thank God, God can.
Yes.
So let us say again, it is always complete and perfect. May not be in practice, but in the eye of God, according to what the Spirit of God is forming in this world, the body of Christ, as seen by God in this world today, is perfect and it's complete, because it's a divine work. But you and I have a responsibility to give a practical expression of it, locally and internationally.
You'd say, Jeffrey, that the difference is really best discerned in distinguishing between the body and the house.
Yes.
So far as the body is concerned, there's no breakdown. No. So far as the house is concerned, sadly, we know that it's in ruins.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, there is, under the eye of God, as you rightly say, that which is precious in the sight of heaven, that which speaks of Christ.
So you would say, Geoffrey, that the expression "the ruin of the church" is not true. That's not a correct expression. So the ruin of the church. That's not a correct expression, is it, from what you see?
No, I don't think so. But if we talk about the testimony of the church, that's where the ruin comes in.
That's the ruins in the testimony.
But what I was trying to emphasize, that what God has built, what Christ has built, what the Spirit of God has formed, must, of necessity, be always perfect and complete.
Yeah.
The ruin of the church was an expression used in the 19th century quite a lot. What they meant was the ruin of the professing church.
Yes.
No, they didn't always make that very clear, really. And it's sad that because they didn't make it very clear, a lot of wrong things are said today because of that.
Well, if we can pass on to Ephesians 5 for a little while, then I'd like to go to Revelation 2. But first of all, 1 Corinthians 11, this was quoted yesterday, and we didn't really dwell on it. But I would have you know, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now I think there the apostle is writing of mankind generally. This is something that applies not just in the assembly, but it applies throughout the all nations and all peoples, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. I think that this would do a lot of way of the politics that we have today, would it not? It's an, I don't think there is such a thing, with all due respects to the female sex, that there's exactly a thing as equality, not according to this. But I only mention that because coming to chapter 5 of Ephesians, we have something that is rather different. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And they've already quoted this. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I knew a brother once who told me that another brother, this was a very elderly and much respected brother, another brother came up to him standing with his wife. And he said to her, he doesn't love you as he ought to. And then, so they looked a bit aghast, they're much younger. And then he quoted this verse, husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, etc. Now, here we have the position of wives and husbands. Has the brethren got anything to say about that?
Taking account of the context, it really begins, doesn't it, verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is, leading on to being filled with the Spirit. And what is said from 19 onwards is examples or manifestations, expressions of being filled with the Spirit. Not in any ecstatic utterances, but in the living out of natural relationships. And husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters, one of the most significant things in each of these relationships is not that in each case one is demanding from the other, it what is offered voluntarily from one to the other. And perhaps this is one thing that needs to be said. It's not demanding from the other, it's giving to the other in the light of the relationship. And with that, husbands and wives, it must be significant that from verses 22 to 33, there is an emphasis on the uniqueness of the relationship. Verse 22, your own husbands. Verse 24, your own husbands. 25, it should be, love your own wives. 28, men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. No man yet hateth his own flesh. Verse 33, so love his own wife. The activity, the lifestyle flows from an understanding of the uniqueness of the relationship. And while there are many blessed relationships, the relationship husband and wife is unique in that it's the only one that is a representation of the relationship between Christ and the Church.
Amen.
The husband, or the man, is the head of the woman, is based upon creatorial order, isn't it? Because man was made before the woman, the woman before the man. And all this relationship, and it's a loving relationship, and a willing relationship, because of that. But then we get another thought in the beginning of the scriptures, where after the fall, God said to the woman, they shall rule over you. Your husband will rule over you. Now, is that a different thought?
Well, I was looking at that very scripture, Billy, and wondering just what God intended by that. He says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, or to, something to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't know, but it certainly doesn't mean that a woman is an inferior person. The wife is, I'm certain of that, we all know that. But does it not mean that it's the responsibility of the man to to govern his household, that would include his wife, in a godly way, and make righteous decisions when they come about?
It seems to be something that's come in extra as a result of the fall. There'd been no fall, then it would have been carried on with willing hearts. But because of that, there has come something in, which probably was not even God's mind. All over the world, I mean, in Christendom it's gone the reverse way, but all over the world, in heathendom and other places, the wife is very much subjugated, isn't she?
Yeah.
She's like the man. Yeah. I don't think that's right, but I think it's a result of the fall.
Yeah.
And yet, in the verse we had earlier, I will make a help meet for him.
Yes, that should be.
His like. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have both thoughts there, don't we? Mm-hmm. On the one hand, she was the one fitted for him. Mm-hmm. But she was really to be, she was his like, but she was to be a help meet for him. She was not to, God didn't say, I will make a person of another kind,
right,
an equal to him, a help meet for him, his like. I mean, it is such a careful balance in Scripture.
But even the Jews have taken that up, haven't they? The Jewish man is, in the morning, he's supposed to give God thanks for three things, one of which is that he's not a woman.
Yeah.
And it just shows the, you know, how that has come in. I was told, you know, that it used to just be rabbis and Pharisees. But a Jewish lad that worked for me told me no. He says, I'm supposed to pray that every morning. He says, I don't do so. But he says, that's supposed to be part of my prayers.
I think it's true to say that women often don't realize how much they owe to Christianity or the position that they're now given if the person is the subject of Christ. They're given a place that was never thought of by fallen man.
It's interesting too in verse 22, well, it's important. It says, as unto your own husbands, and then it says, as unto the Lord. And that's the important point. Not just necessarily the man for his own sake, but it's as unto the Lord, because it's the lordly thing to do.
We didn't touch yesterday, talking of headship, as the difference between lordship and headship. I think that's a big loss to us, really. In lordship, where you have supremacy, where you have authority, you have administration, it's very much as if, now you get on with it, do it. But I think in headship, you get the end result, the same as under the Lord, but it's in a different way. In fact, we usually hear it said, nourishment, direction, and control. You find that provision is here, nourishes and cherishes, obviously, of a new order. And then we get the arrangement is not because of lack of the law, but because the wife knows what is the mind of the husband. And you find that the administration is not because the husband says, now you get on with it and do it. No. She's glad of a husband who provides necessarily for her needs in every respect. You can see that perfectly with our God. The Lord as head is over every principality and power. The very angels are sent forth to take care of it at his instruction. Because we've got an appreciation of Christ as head, that we're glad to submit to him. And I think in the Christian household, if the wife really appreciates her husband along these lines, subjection is not a difficulty. What is sometimes said, Arthur, there are a good many husbands of the Colossian kind, but there are not many husbands of the Ephesian kind. Now, Colossians, be not bitter against them. Well, perhaps you might reach that stage, but to reach the Ephesian stage is a good step further.
Did you say that was often spoken?
What's that?
What you just said.
No, I heard that from Mr. Hughes.
I was going to say, I've never heard it before.
It's well
There is just one thing, Daniel. In what sense does the Lord nourish the principalities and powers?
I didn't say that.
No, you did. You did, Daniel. You said that headship involves nourishment, control, and direction. And then you spoke about the Lord being head of principalities and powers, which implies that he nourishes, controls, and directs. Don't you think so, headship?
No, I really haven't got time to go into that debate.
No, but it's essential to see what headship involves.
It's got a bit of essential doctrine in the Revelation. I asked the question, put it in my little note, when is it that Christ takes the position of being the wife of Christ? I'll give you the answer, at least I think the answer is in Revelation chapter 19. Prior to this chapter, and that chapter's 17 and 18, we have the judgment of the scarlet woman, the harlot, riding the beast. The political power apparently supporting the religious power. Well, that surely the scarlet woman is the ultimate apostatized church. And she's there overthrown by the political power. They rise up and devour her. We don't go into that, because here in chapter 19 it says, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Think of all the persecution that had been under the spurious church. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. 24 elders, the four beasts, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Voice came out of the throne, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. Here we have a scene in heaven where there's, I'm going to say, ecstasy. The whole of the heavens are rejoicing, glorifying God, praising him. Why? Well, firstly, because the whore and the political power, well, not perhaps the political power, but certainly the beast, the scarlet woman, has been subdued. And now the church, the true church, takes her place. Goes on, let us be glad and rejoice. Give honour to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now that's a time which I don't think is too much future for you, brethren. The Lord is coming. We're going to be taken home to be with him. And I would judge that this scene that we have just read about is a time that comes just before the appearing of the Lord in glory, because that's the thing that immediately follows it. So can we say a little bit about this, this wonderful scene in heaven when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place?
There is, putting this scripture with the other one we read in chapter 21, was it? An apparent anomaly. We speak of husbands and wives, and bridegrooms and brides. And yet, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, verse 7, it says, His wife hath made herself ready. Now we are saying that's the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. And then in the chapter 21, verse 2, we say, Prepared as a bride for her husband. So there seems to be some slight anomaly there, isn't there? What have we for that?
Isn't the first presentation, as you've pointed out, the wife, is that not the answer to the scripture we began with? A help meet for him. It's a competent vessel, isn't it, to share with him in the administration. But you get the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then finally you get the bride. That's for the reciprocation of his affections throughout eternity.
The meekness, the fitness in a natural relationship takes its course after the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. But here we see that the church has had its opportunity to demonstrate its fitness to be his consort in the world to come by the life that we lived and the service that's been rendered in this life before the presentation.
So the key to the situation relies in those closing words of verse 7, his wife has made herself ready. Mm-hmm. And that's what's going on now. Yeah. That's a big and searching question for us all, is it not?
Well, isn't that explained in the very next verse, Daniel? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the... Now, it's got righteousness in the Authorized Version, but it should be plural. It should be the righteousnesses of the saints. The bride hasn't got any righteousness of her own. She never had it when she was unconverted. She hasn't got it up until the time she's called up to glory. But she has righteousnesses. And in Psalm 45, we read of raiment of embroidery, I think. Needlework in the Authorized Embroidery in Derby. And I would suggest, brethren, that we are stitching our bride clothing even now.
Well, I understand, Arthur, that in some, probably ultra religious Jews, the wives still do make their own wedding dress. And I understand this on a very good authority, I trust, right? But certainly the application of it is true. We are stitching on the minimum. We're doing the stitching now, day by day, in connection with this presentation, which will be in a future day, verse 8, yeah. Where we'll be clothed in these garments of righteousness.
The garment is not mass produced,
no.
It's stitch by careful stitch.
Yeah. The thought of wife responsibility, whereas the bride is display.
Sorry, say it again.
The bride with the thought of responsibility, and the bride the thought of display.
I don't think that's what we're saying, Timothy.
Well, I thought we were saying that the wife is administrative help, isn't she? She's administrative help to the husband, administrative help to the husband, and of course the bride is for the display. And on the wedding day, the bride is displayed, isn't it? But of course, the great feature, as Edwin was saying, is that she's a bride for all eternity. She retains the features for all eternity, doesn't she?
I think it's very valuable to put together the research that Arthur mentioned. She's married as a wife. She goes into the world to come as a wife and a bride.
Yes.
Remember on the doors of the Holy City, one pearl.
Yes.
There's the Christ of Crucifation, the assembly that comes out in the administration. She's displayed as a wife and a bride, but she goes into eternal ages as a bride.
But isn't it a wonderful thought to think that here, as the bride comes forward to be wedded to her husband, Christ, this great shouts of praise and hallelujahs go up in the heaven itself.
Right.
Think of all the heavens crying out, hallelujah, praise God. Why? The bridegroom, Christ, is taking his bride. Yeah. Well, now, just on to Revelation, it's the next chapter, isn't it? There are two passages there. Not the next chapter.
Chapter 21.
Chapter 21, yes. Mm-hmm. I saw a new heaven and the first heaven passed away. Now I think the first seven verses there refer to the eternal day, yes. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But when you go on further, we have another reference to the bride. Now, what verse is that in?
Number 9.
Thank you very much. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. That is before the eternal state, that's in the tribulation days, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride of the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I was thinking here of Eve as the eternal companion of the Lord. She was his companion in Eden, and here in the in both the eternal state and prior to that, after the marriage, she is his eternal companion. And I thought that that was that's a very wonderful thing. Even after 1,000 years, the difference in time between these two passages, she still showed forth as a bride.
It's interesting, Arthur, that Eve is the most perfect type of the church, the first one. And in the Old Testament, the last type of the wife is Abigail, you know, with David. And she shares him in his rejection.
Yes.
And that's the place of the bride today, the church, whatever you call it. That's our place today. Yes. You're in rejection with the man that is rejected by this world. But we've got the faith to go through and looking on to the time when he will reign.
Three in rejection, Evan. Three in rejection.
What do you mean, three in rejection?
Three wives who share their wives' rejection, their husband's rejection.
Yes, yes. Well, Joseph did.
You're wrong there.
And Moses.
Leah. Three wives who are connected with their husbands in their exaltation.
Yeah.
Rebecca. And
Ruth.
So you get the two. One set in connection with the Lord's rejection, one set in connection with his exaltation.
And I just wanted to bring out first and the last, you see. You know, we always say that, you know, that there's lessons in the first of the scripture, but also there's lessons in the last mention of something.
Why is Eve the unique one, Alan?
Sir, thou knowest. Let us know why she is.
It took place before sin came in.
I don't know if there are any more comments to make on this. I know at Plumstead a year or so ago they spent 2 or 3 years going through this passage. But the time is almost gone.
Arthur, if you forget, if we don't get a little word on 2 Corinthians chapter
11. I've often thought, and indeed have been asked, and have met brethren who are uncertain as to who comprises the bride of Christ. And I think it would be right to say that you couldn't put your finger on a scripture that specifically says that the bride of Christ is the church. But this would be one of the verses that I think most nearly approaches it. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then he actually refers to Eve, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety,
so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Have we not got a very simple Old Testament illustration of this again in regard to Rebecca? When the servant said, "It is my master," the very next verse says, "She put a veil on." Mm. And that is the thought here. We should be veiled for Christ until that moment when the veil is taken away and we see him face to face.
As to the other question, I think the three aspects of the church Geoffrey alluded to earlier, there are no other aspects of the church that Scripture talks about, is there? So we can say that's inclusive, and there's nothing outside of that indicated in Scripture.
I think one other little point. The very first mention of the bride in the New Testament are the words of John the Baptist. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I think that takes us right back to where we start. The eternal thought is what the church as the bride is to the heart of Christ.
And I think it's very blessed, chapter 5 of Ephesians verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the assembly.
Might sing a hymn, "What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we a church to glory brought should with the Son be blessed?"
330.
O God, the thought was thine only it could be. Fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. 330.